John chapter 9, but before I actually read some verses from there, before we jump into that story, the story of a man whose life was radically transformed by Jesus, it's important to remind you of some of the things we actually talked about last week when we were talking about Jesus' declaration that he is the light of the world. There are some things that we talked about last time that has a lot to do with what's going to happen in the story we're about to read. One of the things that happened previously is that Jesus ends up in this conversation, argument with some Pharisees. Jesus makes a claim, I am the light of the world. And in chapter 8, verses 12, these are the words that we read in there. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And what follows from Jesus' proclamation that he is the light of the world is a series of questions that come from the Pharisees and questions about where are your witnesses to this? You have this claim, where are your witnesses, Jesus? Who is your father? Where did you come from? And Jesus goes through and he answers a lot of the questions that they have, but despite his answers, they simply refuse to believe anything that Jesus says, and then they even attempt to stone him towards the end of the chapter. Jesus slips away from them, but he is far from done with his interaction with them. And in the interim between chapter 8 and chapter 9, where we're about to read, in this interim where he slips away, but then he returns back on the scene, I cannot help but hear Jesus quoting to his disciples the words of the country singer Bonnie Raitt, R-A-I-T-T, I don't know if it's, you say it Raitt, Bonnie Raitt, but it's a song, people are talking about people. I hear the whispers, you won't believe it. And then later on, let's give them something to talk about. And so that's the song that came to mind. Jesus is talking about one thing, and they're all upset. He's like, okay, let's give them something to really talk about here. And so John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, No, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes open, they demanded. He replied, The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man, they asked him. I don't know, he said. The Pharisees investigate the healing after that point. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, How can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. The word of the Lord this morning. Now, I know that we're all a bunch of Nazarenes in here, and I know that many of you know that Nazarenes aren't supposed to gamble, but I'm going to wager that many of you know how that process works when it comes to gambling. Because what happens here in this chapter, this part that we just read, is very much a gambling move. Jesus pushes forward his claim to be the light of the world. The Pharisees push forward in resistance to that claim, thinking that Jesus is bluffing. He's not really the light of the world. He's not really the one that people are supposed to follow. He's not really God. So they push back in resistance. He's bluffing. He's not really who he says he is. And the counter wager that we see Jesus provide is an all-in kind of move. In the first round of betting, Jesus said that those who follow him will never walk in darkness. And now what we see in chapter 9 is that we have a guy who is literally walking around in physical darkness, walking around in the light of day, able to see. In the first round of betting, the Pharisees are confident that Jesus has zero witnesses. Who is it that's going to testify on your behalf? And now the Pharisees are having to deal with a man who was born blind testifying to the power of Jesus. He's got neighbors and other people who have seen him and know that he was blind before, and now he's walking around and can see. And later on in the chapter, his parents are actually brought in to testify. And so they call Jesus bluff on his witnesses, and now there are witnesses all over the place. But despite the cards being stacked against the Pharisees, they refuse to confess their failure to recognize Jesus for who he is. Sin and spiritual blindness. There are all sorts of things that address in this particular exchange that happens between the Pharisees and Jesus and the blind man with the Pharisees. There are all sorts of things going on. But one of the major things that has to be addressed is our understanding of sin in relation to our spiritual blindness. The exchange that we read this morning actually begins with the question about sin. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Their questions actually contain an assumption, and the assumption is this. The man's blind must be the result of something. Was it his own sin or the sin of his parents? Since the man was born blind, it might seem odd to you to think that, is it possible? How could he be sinned before he was born? If he had sinned before, how in the world could that happen? And that's actually grounded in what they understood about Jacob and Esau. Maybe you remember the story of Jacob and Esau when we talked about it when we were going through the By Faith series. But Jacob and Esau actually had some conflicts in the womb as they're on their way out. One's wanting to come out first and one's wanting to come out second. And so there's a little tussle that happens while they're being born. And so there is a belief among Jewish people that, yeah, okay, we have this situation with Jacob and Esau. There must be the possibility of somebody sinning immediately prior to being born. And because of what happened in the Garden of Eden and the brokenness that we see there and the fallen nature of humanity that flows from that, they also understood that sin was something that affected future generations. And so the end result of that dilemma is this question. Okay, if this guy was born blind, did something happen in the womb that caused it, or is this something he got from his parents? The end result is a dilemma. Okay, if a guy was born blind or deaf or born a North Carolina Tar Heel fan, there must have been something that resulted in that sort of a defect. Can you imagine being the living, breathing object lesson for the rabbis and disciples as they walked past you making claims about your guilt and your sin or the guilt or sin of your parents? I know that if I were there and I heard these conversations going on, I would raise my hand and say, parents, I'll answer the question for you. It wasn't me. I didn't do anything. But Jesus' disciples, they ask Jesus an either-or question, and the response of Jesus is neither. Jesus breaks ranks with all the teachers of the law and the chief priests who would have walked by and asked the same question and answered that either-or question. But Jesus goes a different way. And he says that this man's particular disability, this man's blindness, is not rooted in any kind of personal sin that he had, and it's not resulting from the sin of his parents. For the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, sin is a moral category that is very much behavior-based. It's the kind of moral category that says those who are righteous can see and those who are sinful are blind. Time and again, the beggar had to sit and listen to righteous people with vision walking around and attributing his blindness to sin until Jesus. This man is going to receive his sight, and it's not the slightest bit connected to being morally fixed. We don't have a prayer of confession. We don't have any of that going on. We just simply have Jesus healing him. His vision is not repaired because of a confession of faith. It's repaired because of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the light of the world, revealing himself to this man. At the conclusion of the wedding at Cana in Galilee, we read these words. He, referring to Jesus, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Jesus reveals, and faith follows. And now, here in this story of the blind man, we have a very similar process going on, only we hear it from the onset, before the guy's even healed. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed or revealed in his life. At the very end of this chapter, the man who had been blind finds and worships Jesus. He places his belief and his trust in him. Jesus revealed his power and glory, and by faith, this man follows. In this new understanding, sight and blindness are not rooted in sinful or righteous behavior. The ability to see is rooted in a recognition of the revealed Lord Jesus Christ. And because spiritual sight is rooted in a recognition of Jesus as Lord, it becomes evident in the assessment of the Pharisees and teachers of the law that they are spiritually blind. Their physical eyes work great, but they are very much blind. And in their spiritual blindness, they want to focus in on what Jesus did. So it's more than just the sin of this man. They want to talk about the sin of Jesus. In their eyes, as far as Jesus sees it, as far as they see it, Jesus is a sinner. He's a sinner not just for healing a person on the Sabbath, which had its own issues as far as their Sabbath laws, but there's some other things that happen as well. Years ago, I was listening to, I was listening to a lot of different pastors and messages and things online and people sharing different stories. And one particular pastor was sharing about his trip to the Holy Land. He went there for a couple weeks. And so since he was there for a long amount of time, he was actually there for one of the Sabbath days. I may have shared this on a Wednesday night, so if you've already heard this before, I'm sorry about that. That one of the things that happened that surprised him on the Sabbath was he was in a building that had elevators. And so he went in one of the elevators, and on the Sabbath day, you could push buttons and nothing happened. So he got on there, he starts pushing buttons, but it still stopped at every single floor along the way. And he was confused about that, and he asked somebody, like, something's wrong, this elevator's broken. And the people that were there remind him it's a Sabbath, and as a part of the Sabbath, you can't push buttons that conduct electricity. That counts as work. So if you push a button, it operates something, that's work. We can't do that on the Sabbath. And so this elevator stopped it, every single one. So he was a little distressed because he was at one of the higher floors. He's like, well, this is going to be a long trip to the whatever floor he was on. But the people that were there actually told him there's another elevator that's for Gentiles. You can go into the Gentile elevator. You can push whatever buttons you want because Gentiles can do whatever they want on the Sabbath. It really doesn't matter. And so the guy was like, well, I'm going to go find that elevator. I'm going to save myself some time. And so he did. He made his way to another elevator. And as soon as he gets in the elevator, he realizes that he was followed by a whole host of Jewish people following him into his elevator. As soon as they were in the elevator, the people said, can you push that button for me? Can you push that button for me? Because it was okay for the Gentile to conduct electricity and do whatever he wants. He's going to hell anyways. You know, he's a Gentile, but we're Jewish, but you can do it for us, and we're innocent. And so he's like, okay. So he did. He helped them out, saved them some time. But there's a lot more to Jewish law than just something like that. One of the other Jewish laws regarding work has to do with the kneading of bread. If you remember, there's different parts in the Old Testament where it talks about the Sabbath and the fact that your meals need to be prepared and the work needs to be done on the day before, so that way on the Sabbath day, you're eating what was already worked on or prepared the day before. So you're not allowed to do things like kneading and preparing bread. Now consider the way in which you knead bread, the things that you do when you're making bread, when you're mixing things together and mixing it together. And look at the way that Jesus makes the mud. Jesus starts mixing saliva and dirt, and he starts working it together. Maybe when you were little, at some point or another, you made mud pies. Hopefully you didn't eat any mud pies, but I'm sure you get that water, you get that mud, and you start making different things out of it. So one of those things is when you're making mud pies, that takes a little bit of work as you're kneading together the water and the mud. And so what Jesus is doing is very similar to kneading bread. And so in the eyes of somebody who thinks that kneading bread is sinful, well, he's doing basically the same thing. What Jesus did constitutes work, and that is sinful on the Sabbath. Word gets back to the religious leaders who call in the man born blind, and they ask him what happened. The man had told people before, Jesus, he made some mud, he put it in my eyes. Religious leaders call him in, and they ask him, and he shares the same story. Jesus made some mud, he put it on my eyes, and now I can see. The immediate reaction of the religious people is about Jesus is that they know he's a sinner, and yet somehow this sinner managed to heal a man blind from birth. The categories of the religious in regard to sin and righteousness, blindness and sight, are being threatened by Jesus. If a sinner is able to do something that with the work of help of God, that's problematic. If salvation and sight are dependent on a revelation of Jesus and not on the moral code and the moral law of Moses, then the Pharisees have some serious issues on their hands in regard to people's behavior. Our response to God, who reveals himself in Christ, is what matters. Salvation and sight is rooted in that relationship. And on the flip side, sin and blindness are rooted in a failure to recognize God revealed in Christ. The other part of this story that I find extremely relevant and helpful is this man's particular testimony that he shares on numerous times. It's a very simplistic testimony, and we get to hear about it as he shares it with the neighbors and people who knew him previous to him being healed, as he shares it time and again with the religious authorities who are bringing him in, dragging him in for interrogation. And his testimony was this: I was blind, but now I see. But surrounding his testimony is something else, and it's this: a whole bunch of I don't knows. And here's the really reassuring news for us this morning. Not knowing is okay. Where is the man who healed you? I don't know. Who healed your son? We don't know. How is your son healed? We don't know that either. The guy who healed you is a sinner, right? Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. The man knows one thing, and that is more than enough. And here's a big question for us to consider this morning. Is knowing one thing enough for you? If that one thing is simply that Jesus showed up and did something in your life, is that enough? Perhaps you are already fully aware of this, but we live in a world where knowing one thing isn't enough for them. Our world has seemingly limitless amount of questions about Jesus, about the Bible, and about the church. And they want answers to all of the questions that they throw our way. One of the biggest obstacles that people in the church have when it comes to sharing their faith is a fear about the kinds of questions that are going to be sent their way, and the fear that they're not going to have any answers to those questions. The last thing that a believer wants is to be in a situation where an unbeliever has a question, and the believer either doesn't have an answer to that question or fails miserably in their attempt to answer it. And that's why we're doing the series that we're doing right now for our Sunday nights. And what we're talking about this morning actually ties in really neatly with what we're going to be talking about this specific night as far as sharing our testimonies. What is it that you're supposed to, what is it that we are supposed to say to this world? And how are we supposed to respond to our questions, to the questions that our world has? And here's what you have this morning. You have permission to say, I don't know. I don't know isn't a cop-out. I don't know isn't a diversion to try and get away, so you can sneak away, get on Google real quick, put in your question, find out what Google has to say about it. I don't know isn't a cowardly response to a person's questions. I don't know is an honest answer, and what we read in Scripture is that it's an acceptable answer in the life of this man born blind. We live in a world that wants answers before following. And it seems to me that the work of an apologetic, if you've ever watched apologetic stuff, the work of an apologetic is often to go along with that process. If the world wants answers before following, well, that's fine. I have all of the answers. And maybe you've seen something on television or you watch something online where you see these apologetics in action. It's kind of a debate where on one side you have an atheist, a devout atheist, and on the other side you have a devout Christian. They go through, spend a couple hours going through some of the complicated questions that people might have. And when all is said and done, you have all these questions and all these answers on both sides. And when it's all said and done, here are all these people walking away trying to decide, okay, well, who won that debate? Whose questions got answered? Who answered their questions the best? And while those sorts of things may be entertaining for some, it might even be educational for others, there is one thing that is for sure. It's the furthest thing from what we see in the Gospels about the life of Jesus. Jesus does not lay out a foundational argument for following him prior to calling out, "Follow me." I don't get the idea from the Gospels that Jesus is pleading his case as he tries to convince people one after the next to follow after him. The disciples who are following him have all sorts of questions, and they don't really have many answers. There are all sorts of things that they don't even know or realize until after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. There is no rhyme or reason or room for faith if there are answers, if all of our answers come before we even follow. Disciples follow by faith. That's just simply how things are. A following that is grounded in having the answers is a following that stops when the answers don't come. Whoever follows Jesus will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Knowing one thing is enough. It's one thing to have questions and be able to say, I don't know, but there's also some things that we do know for sure. While there are things that are hard to explain or even impossible to explain, there are other things that are impossible to deny. For this man who is blind, there are things that he didn't know and there are things that he couldn't explain, but the power of his testimony was in the one thing he could not deny. Once he was blind, but now he can see. That is all it took for people to fix their eyes on Jesus. It was not within this man's ability or job description to build an airtight case for Christ. Jesus speaks for himself. Our role when it comes to being in a courtroom, where the court case involves charges being brought against Jesus for his claims to decide whether Jesus is truthful or not in his claims, our role in that situation is that of being witnesses. We are witnesses that are brought in for questioning. We are not the defense attorneys. In many ways, those obsessed with apologetics assume that it is their role to defend the faith, to defend Jesus as Jesus is in this court case with the world. However, the words that keep coming up in Scripture and regarding the followers of Christ are words like testify and testimony. Over and over again, people testified to what they saw and what they heard. And when called before religious authorities, the followers of Jesus shared their testimonies, and the testimonies are far from elaborate. Tonight's lesson is actually going to focus on the testimony of people who are described as unschooled and ordinary men. But they were unschooled and ordinary men who had an encounter with the living God in Christ, who walked up to them and said, "Follow me." So what is it that you know? What is it in your life that you can't deny? Speaking for myself, there's a list of things that I don't know, and that list is pretty long. But there's also this much smaller list of things that I do know for sure. I know that there was a time when things about God and things about Jesus were just simply things I learned in Sunday school in an informational way instead of a relational way. That all changed when God showed up as a seventh grader. I say showed up, but the reality was, rather, that my eyes opened up. My eyes opened up, and I saw that God was already at work. In the Church of the Nazarene, we know that as prevenient grace, the grace that goes before. That moment is one of those things that I can't deny, the moment when God showed up and my eyes opened up along with it. Here's the thing about letting God interrupt you once. God won't stop interrupting you ever again. I'm sure that you're just like me when it comes to clicking on those permission and licensing agreements. Sometimes, you know, you got to sign those things. It's got these long lists of things. I'm sure you're like me and you're just like, I'm not going to read all that. There's no point. I'm sure there's some people that read all the small print. But one of the things that happens when we sign up to following Jesus is that there's a whole host of things that we're actually signing up for that maybe we didn't realize at first. I gave Jesus permission and access to my life, and so now I have to deal with those interruptions that he provides. And it's usually those interrupting moments that are impossible for me to deny. Years ago, I was interrupted while doing the dishes. At that point in my life, the thought of being involved in ministry in any official capacity wasn't even on my radar. It was a dead calling that God breathed life into, and all of a sudden, it was on the radar like a little blinking light in the horizon. I knew it was there, but it didn't seem like it was that close. Every time God does something, it seems like things change, and things change from that moment on. And it's hard to believe that it's been just a little bit over a year since God interrupted my life and Lori's life once again. Lori and I were just putting away chairs at First Church following a ministry meeting with different ministry leaders of the church. And God interrupted us via a tornado, a hurricane, a whirlwind. I don't know how best to describe him, but his name is Dr. McCain. He just came in, blew into Lori and I's life as we're there, and we had this conversation, and next you know, he's gone. And we're getting into the car, and we're like, what the heck happened? Only I'm pretty sure I didn't say heck. I'm just saying, being honest. We're like, what was that about? God interrupted things, and things haven't been the same since. The fact of the matter is that God is always up to something, and most of the time we aren't exactly sure what it is that God is up to. And if we don't have the right words to explain it, that's okay. Explaining what God is up to isn't nearly as important as recognizing that God is up to something. The Pharisees in this morning's message could explain all sorts of things. They could answer questions like, who sinned, this man or his parents? That was a part of their teaching resume. But despite their pedigree, they failed to recognize Jesus as Lord because Jesus defied their explanations and their expectations. And then we have this man blind from birth. He may not be able to answer the how questions, but he knows how to answer the who questions. And that was more than enough. Go ahead and stand. We're going to close in a song this morning. Before we actually sing, I'm going to read a couple different passages, one from Luke chapter 4 and the other one's in Matthew chapter 4. This one that's in Luke chapter 4 has to do with what Jesus came to do, what Jesus came to fulfill. And this is what we read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So that's what Jesus came to do. And here's just a little passage about where he came to do it at. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And so as we sing this morning, a couple different things just to remember. Remember what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to offer sight to the blind. And he didn't just come to do that for Zebulun and Naphtali that we just read about. Jesus Christ came to offer sight to the world. And so be thinking about our community and the ways in which Jesus came to be a light to the world. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing for the light to dawn on Crestwood and Midlothian and Oak Forest and all these surrounding communities filled with people who don't know Jesus?